Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to worship with you today. Happy Father's Day to you. I am uniquely blessed as my son Theo was born on a Father's Day. Today is his birthday. He is not here right now. He'll be at the next service for youth group. But with it being his birthday, there is no Father's Day in my family really today. But if you are new or visiting, especially, it is wonderful to worship with you today. My name is Ken Huang. I serve as one of the pastors, have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here for this church family. And especially, I want to say this, if you are new or visiting, come join us this coming Wednesday for the church picnic. It will be wonderful to get to know you together. On Wednesday at 5:30, have some good food, some good fun together. Let's make that a point to gather together this coming Wednesday. For the past several months, we have been in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. Luke was a doctor Korean parents would approve. And this book is the first of a two-part series centered on the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, part two being the book of Acts. And we're going to be in the book of Luke for one more week. James is going to preach for us next week, and then we're going to take a pause on the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to take a deep dive into arguably the greatest chapter in all of the scriptures, Romans chapter 8, for July and a portion of August. By that time, Mike will be back. Let's continue to keep Mike in mind and pray for him during his sabbatical as well. But then we're going to get back to Luke in the fall. And so let's get into our passage here. We got some good work to do there. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Again, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. We read there, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' He said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth, and you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and you will take their places to feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus, he replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, y'all. In our time together today, I'm going to give us 3 points, each of them starting with the letter M. And the first one is the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Just to give you some context with this a little bit, this past week, our leadership team, we had a really interesting and necessary conversation, I'm sure the first of many. One well-known local scholar, he asked this question: as AI continues to grow in its functionality and prevalence, it seems prudent to create some guidelines and shared buy-in around best practices. How, if at all, are you using AI in your work right now? The great Dr. Benjamin Bruniel. The general consensus of our leadership team, who are all over 40 in that space, our brother James wasn't able to join us, and so we are all middle-aged and older. We all, in our discussion, discovered that none of us really were using AI, but we saw the necessity to get ahead of this, as anyone, especially 30 and younger, is using it much more. And we saw the need to be proactive and to potentially have a policy in place included in our newly minted employee handbook. Now, I myself have never used AI for ministry purposes, so you are going to see my very first time right now. I asked the question, how do I discover my destiny in life? A phrase I never expected to say. According to ChatGPT, It says, many people use the word destiny to mean one of two things. Number one, a specific life purpose that is waiting to be discovered. And two, a direction that emerges from the choices, values, and commitments you make over time. It then, it's weird to say it, it then encouraged us to work through various questions like, what energizes you? What kind of problems do you care about? What are your core values? What do people ask you for help with? What recurring themes do you notice in your life? And then it gave a practical exercise. It said to write down, ooh, how do I go back? Back. Write down 10 moments in your life when you felt most alive, proud, and fulfilled. And then it asked the questions, what were you doing? Who was involved? And what value was being expressed? And then it closed with the thought of, rather than asking, what is my destiny? Try asking, what kind of person do I want to become? Interesting. Interesting. What is my destiny? This is a question that many of us have wondered. Maybe we're still wondering, grasping over that question today. We wrestle with it in life. I remember myself, I wrestled with this question a lot. This pastor, diva, emo guy, I remember some very vivid nights in my teens and 20s looking up at the stars at night, usually next to a body of water, praying and thinking and wrestling with the question, God, what is my destiny? What do you have for me? This might be in some ways why I love movies that address this issue and topic, like Forrest Gump or The Lord of the Rings. And I bring this up because trying to figure out what our destiny is, or density according to George McFly in Back to the Future, but it can be one of the most important and confusing topics that we will ever consider in life. In our passage today, however, it is absolutely clear that Jesus has no confusion, no ambiguity about his destiny. Because our passage begins with, in verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. This is then reiterated in verse 33 where Jesus says, yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. And these two statements are a continuation of a point that was first recounted back in chapter 9, where we see there in 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some translations of this verse would say that Jesus, he set fast his face in strength as he made his way to Jerusalem. Jesus' destiny was to go to Jerusalem. That is what we've been reading and studying for the past several weeks now. Jesus, he knew this destiny, he was focused on it, and no one was going to stop him from it, not even Herod in our passage. Now, what was the destiny awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem? By his own words, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In 9:44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus' destiny was to go to Jerusalem and there to be betrayed, to suffer, and to be killed. Jesus' destiny was to die. Starting from chapter 9, Dr. Luke, he's been recounting Jesus' destiny, his ultimate journey to Jerusalem, which will be the climax of its earthly life and ministry, culminating in his horrific death upon the cross as the worst of criminals, and then his glorious resurrection to new life. This is where he is headed. This is where we are headed as we continue our study through Luke. And I hope this teaches us something significant and profound about God. Who he is and how he works, and how oftentimes this is indeed a mystery. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we often have the expectation that life should be easy and fun and enjoyable. Because God loves us, we should expect only his love and peace and happiness. I think we as folks who live in essentially paradise here in Santa Barbara, we need to be acutely careful of this. Because if this is the way that we approach life and God and our spiritual journey, then verses like the ones we've just been studying, they don't make sense to us. We reject them. We ignore them as they don't fit our natural paradigms in life. And we just want to say, well, that is not me. and I'll continue to be on the beach and bring me my tacos. And that's how we go about things. I shared back in October a natural study done by the George Barna Group. And they asked the question, if you could ask God only one question and you knew God, he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the top response found in this study was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? This question of pain, suffering, death, evil, this has been one that has been wrestled with since the beginning of human history. We even see it at the beginning of this chapter of our passage today. The original disciples wrestling with the same question and Jesus answering them with his own question, as he often did. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Same question today and back then. I believe that our passage today helps us to grow, to develop a theology of suffering, a theology of death even. Seeing Jesus' destiny to go to Jerusalem to die gives us a framework of how to understand and process these things. Jesus, he was loved by the Father. He lived a sinless and perfect life, always in the center of the will of the Father. Jesus was righteous and godly as he was God himself in the flesh. And yet, the Father's mysterious plan and destiny for him was to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. So, when we find ourselves today, or at some point in our lives where we are experiencing pain and suffering, when we are afflicted by the intense grief that comes with death, we can turn to our God, a God whose ways and thoughts are higher than our own ways and thoughts, and we can trust in God's mysterious and yet sovereign plan, his destiny for us. Looking at Jesus' life and example helps us reframe and process how we view our own times and experiences of questioning and wrestling in life. We can know the following. Your life is not a mistake. God is still in control. Your destiny is not outside the realm of God's purview and care. He is with you and will never leave you. God has not forgotten you. He has a great plan for you. Great plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God is not against you. No, God, he loves you so much with an eternal, everlasting love. And I pray for those of us, especially here today, who are struggling to connect head and heart with these truths and promises, that you would today tangibly and personally be filled with God's presence today, that you would experience God's love for you afresh. And that is my prayer. Let's continue. From the mystery of God, let's now consider the mission of God. The mission of God. I have to admit that I often have very random questions that come to my mind. Now with Google everywhere, it is very easy to get the answers that I'm looking for. I guess this might be my second example of AI today. Now, many of us, probably our students, probably know the answer to this question. Question, how many people are there in the world today? Don't say a lot.
A little bit more specific, please.
Any guesses? Call it out. 8 billion. More than 8 billion today. Okay? I remember when I was growing up, this number was taught to us as 5 billion. So we've come a little bit with that. Now, a more random question. Some of you are asking the question right now. Now, a more random question that I would be surprised if anybody knew. Question. How many people have lived throughout human history? I like it. Come and join my crazy mind here. Answer to this is, anybody have a guess? Answer is 117 billion people in human history. Okay, 117 billion, according to Google, the almighty Google. Question, okay. Who, for 117 billion, who thinks this number is lower than they expected? Raise your hand, please. Couple. Who, I guess the rest of y'all, who thinks this is higher than you were expecting? Okay, bigger number than you were expecting. You put your hands down. Hold that thought. In our passage here, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem as part of his destiny, and someone approaches him seemingly out of genuine curiosity and sincerity, and they ask him this question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Great question. Are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus gives the response of the foundational questions used in journalism. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And we're going to go through that quickly. Let's start with how. How are we to live? He commands us to make every effort to enter through the narrow door because not everyone will. The Greek word translated in the NIV as make every effort is agonizomai, where we get our word agonize. It can be translated as make every effort and also to fight, to struggle, to compete for a prize. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 uses the same word there to describe how we're supposed to live out our faith like athletes. Like the great athletes right now going on that we see for the World Cup. This is how he describes how we're supposed to be approaching our relationship with God and living our lives for him. And if anything, we should be more diligent, the Apostle Paul says, as they, these athletes, they compete, they agonize for a temporary crown while we compete and agonize for an eternal one. How? Let's go to where. Where is the narrow door? Interestingly, the where is actually a who, because of out of all the 117 billion people who have ever lived in human history, there is one person who leads to salvation, and he is
Jesus.
Maybe this number one is smaller than you thought because you had always believed that all roads lead to heaven. But the scriptures are absolutely clear on this truth that there is one way to salvation, one narrow door, and it is Jesus. And so let's read these passages actually together that teach this point. Acts 4:12, let's read together. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Last one, the well-known John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world like how? Like so, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is the who. Why? Why should we care about entering the narrow door? The answer to the why is actually a when. And it is important that we make every effort to do this because our passage makes it so clear that there is a day coming when this narrow door will be shut. Like a club with limited admission, the kingdom is open for now, but it will not be forever. A time is coming when the door will be shut tight and it will not be reopened for those on the outside, despite all our knocking and all our pleading on that day. As our dear sister Leslie shared 2 weeks ago, go back and listen to that if you missed that teaching because it was so good. It is like hearing the loud music and smelling the amazing food of a house party next door. The day of Jesus' future return is indeed closer than we think, and we need to make sure and make every effort at the present to make sure that we in the future will be safe and known on the inside of the house. With all the great saints of old, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, with our invite in hand being our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And now this brings us to the what. What are we supposed to do now? To help answer this, we need to get into the minds of what many Jewish people believed back then. According to the writers of the New Bible Commentary, we read there, would many people be saved, enter the kingdom of God? The orthodox answer was that all Jews, except for notorious sinners and heretics, would find entry. But some Jewish groups limited the number to those who were truly religious according to their own rules. Keep that last sentence in mind. Scholar Joel B. Green explains as well. He says, those seeking entrance to do so apparently on the sole basis of their scribe status. Within the Lucan narrative, this would identify them as persons who claim Abraham as their father, and so imagine that their status among the saved is unconditionally secure. This is what many of the Jewish people back then believed. And so it must have been so shocking for the Jewish people in our passage today who believed that they had guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of heaven based upon their Jewish ancestry to hear Jesus' words, I don't know you or where you come from, which he actually says twice to them. It must have been even more shocking for the same people who believed that they would have guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of heaven because they were truly religious, be called evildoers by Jesus and told to get away. This teaches us family heritage and lineage does not automatically make us part of the household of God, and being truly religious does not mean that we have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this brings us back to the question asked in verse 23. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus' answer is, it's a much bigger number than you think. But it's not who many of you think it is his response. You think it's only the Jewish people who will be saved? You think it's only the self-righteous, truly religious people who will be saved? Jesus blows their and our minds with verses 29 to 30. He says their people will come from the east and west and north and south, will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. Who will be saved? It will be people from all over the world coming from the north, south, east, and west. It will be unreached people groups. It will be Gentiles, non-Jewish folks who have never even heard of the name Jesus. It will be the marginalized. It will be the oppressed. It will be the infirmed. It will be those who have been ignored. It will be outsiders. It will be those who have been historically mistreated and treated as the last in God's kingdom who will now be first. It will be men and women and children, young and old, invited to the truly good life in Jesus Christ and the family of God. This is the what. This is what we are called to be doing, to join in the mission of God, to go out to the 8 billion people in the world today to tell them about the one narrow door of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found solely in him. To live as his ambassadors, as his witnesses, being missionally minded so that everything we do and say, it demonstrates and declares the goodness and glory of God. This has been the mission of the church, not just to be in our own holy huddles, not just to stay on the sidelines, but to go out to the 117 billion people in history to tell them about a God who has eternally been on mission for them to bring his people close, like a mother hen does with gathering her chicks. This is what we are called to be doing. And we need to be faithful to this call because there will be a day when Jesus returns and the door will be shut and it can't be reopened. But that is why God has given us the blessing of today, that we can know him through the one narrow door of Jesus and join him on the mission, his mission for the world. And this will be the most obvious of promotions, but if you're not sure how to do this or you want to grow in your understanding of the Missio Dei, the mission of God, join us this summer with the Practicing the Way Witness Practice on Wednesdays starting on July 1st in this space from 7 o'clock for 4 weeks. Come, let's grow together, let's learn together. This is a great opportunity for us to be growing in our witness practice together. This is something we are called to be doing, and I'm excited for what God's doing in our midst, and I'm excited for this summer. Can I get an amen? Amen? Come on now, let's go. Let's go, people. In our passage, we see the mystery of God. We see the mission of God. And lastly, we see the mercy of God. Since it's been a while, let's read those verses again. I'll read them for us. It says there, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, I tell you. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Back in 1967, I was not born. Psychologist Albert Mehrabian, he developed the 7-38-55 rule in communication. He said back then that in communication, the 7-38-55, in communication, 7% are the literal words that we speak. 38% is our tone of voice. 55% in communication is our body language. Facial expressions, posture, gestures. And though this is not a perfect study that can be applied to every situation, I hear you saying that I'm fired, but your body and tone says otherwise. No, it's a difference. It doesn't always apply in every single circumstance, but it can be helpful for us to consider the way that we look, the way that we move, the way that we act. It speaks volumes to the people around us. When we read these verses here of Jesus, the last few verses of our passage today, we obviously know the 7%, the words that he is saying. My question is the other 93%. With what tone do you hear Jesus speaking? What do you imagine his body language was like when he said them? Do you imagine Jesus as being heated and tense and angry? Do you imagine him beet red, gesturing profusely, frothing at the mouth with words of condemnation? How do you imagine Jesus as he said these words? We can't know for certain, and I don't want to minimize Jesus' pain as he was fully human and fully divine, but I believe that these words were said, that they were said with deep love and compassion and mercy. Centuries before Jesus ever stepped foot on earth, there was a prophecy from Isaiah of a suffering servant to come. We read there, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was a man of suffering, someone who lived a life of rejection, misunderstood by others as to who he was and why he came, hated by the religious leaders of the day, abandoned by his closest friends, crucified upon a cross at the hands of sinful man. And yet, this is why his destiny on his journey to Jerusalem and his words here, especially, are so profound. Because instead of saying whatever or bye, Felicia, in the midst of heartache and rejection, he still loves. He still longs for his people. He still longs to draw his people close. And it makes his heart of mercy even more amazing. Scholars N.T. Wright and Michael F. Byrd, they write on this, while Jesus longs to gather the city under his wings like a hen gathering her chicks to protect them, he knows that rejection awaits him when he gets there. Judgment is coming upon Israel, and Jesus, like the hen protecting the chicks, is determined to take his full weight upon himself. Consider those words. They are so good. Judgment is coming upon Israel, and Jesus, like the hen protecting the chicks, is determined to take its full weight upon himself. That is what this table is about. It symbolizes Jesus' mysterious destiny to go to Jerusalem, to die for sinners like you and me. Because on the night that he was betrayed and rejected, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was with his disciples, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." This table of mercy is open to all who have made the choice to trust and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you are not sure what this means and you want to receive prayer to know who this Jesus is, what he's done for you, what he has in store for you, feel free to come to one of the prayer teams on the side or in the back. But let's consider the mysterious death of Jesus Christ, what this means for you, the mission of God that he is inviting each of us into, and especially to consider the great mercy of God, who on this Father's Day longs to draw you close to be near to him. So let's continue to seek the Lord as we continue in our worship.